But the passage we're looking at is from the same letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He founded that church some years earlier, and then he went away from it. And he heard stories, and he wrote to them, really saying, you've got to get your act together, and the letter is chock full of advice about how Christians should live, about how churches should operate. And then we get to this chapter we're looking at. After 14 chapters of actually telling them off and putting them on the right track, he comes to chapter 15, where he wants to remind them of the basics. And the first two verses of chapter 15 say this: now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you're saved, if you hold firm to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. So after 14 verses of how to behave, he says, let's get back to basics. Let's get back to the gospel. And the gospel literally means good news. You know, we talk about the four gospels and the good news according to Matthew, the good news according to Mark, Luke, and John. Gospel means good news. And Paul is now saying, okay, I've said all this stuff about how you should behave. Get back to basics. What do you believe? What's the gospel? And then he tells them, verses 3 and 4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And Louise talked a few weeks ago about the gospel being that Jesus died for our sins. And I think that's a phrase that sounds, you know, it trips off the tongue nice and easy for a Christian, doesn't it? Jesus died for our sins. But what does it mean? What happened on the cross when Jesus died was that a transaction took place. And it's this transaction that is the good news. If you think of a book like this as all the things you've done wrong in your life and all the things I've ever done wrong in my life, and this hand is you and God's up there somewhere, all the things that you've ever done wrong are in the way. God is holy and pure and just, and he can't look on all the wrong things and do nothing because he's just. If we do the wrong things, we deserve to be punished. That's justice. When Jesus died on the cross, there's Jesus, nothing. He never did anything wrong, nothing between him and God. And on the cross, when he died, what happened was everything we've ever done wrong was laid on Jesus. And as he died, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that moment, all this stuff was between him and his Father. But you see where that leaves us? There's nothing between us and God. Because on the cross, a transaction took place when everything you've ever done wrong and everything I've ever done wrong was laid on Jesus. And we're free to have a relationship with God because all our wrongdoing doesn't reflect on us anymore. It was laid on Jesus. That's what it means when we say Jesus died for our sins. And that's good news. And that's the gospel. But it's not the whole gospel. Because Paul goes on to say, yes, he died, he rose again. That's the second strand to the good news. He was buried, but then he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Peter and then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. The second strand of the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus rose again. So why is that important? Well, it is important. And the thing that Paul wants to underline first of all is it really happened. People saw it, and those people are still alive when he wrote this letter. This letter would have been written somewhere around 25 or 30 years after Jesus died and rose again. People were still alive. And Paul is saying, if you doubt any of this, go and talk to people that are still around. I'm around. I can testify to her, says Paul. And there's hundreds who can testify to her. It really happened. And it's important because we're told later on in verses 22 and 23 As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. We all died spiritually because of Adam. In the Garden of Eden, Adam did the first thing wrong. And we've all suffered spiritually from that ever since. The link with God was broken because Adam did something wrong. And as in Adam all die spiritually, we're told, as in Christ, all will be made spiritually alive because Christ rose from the dead. Because he rose from the dead, we can have eternal life. It goes on in that verse 23. Christ first will rise again, and then those who belong to him. So we can have eternal life because Jesus rose again. So the good news is Jesus died, took all our sins, all our wrongdoing onto him. Then he rose again. And because he rose again, we can rise again and we can have eternal life. The gospel, the good news, is best summed up in one verse, and Louise referred to this on when she talked a few weeks ago. John 3:16 is the most famous verse in the Bible, probably, and it says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." For God so loved the world, he gave his Son to do what we've just talked about. But what people often miss, I think, is that God so loved the world. God doesn't just love good people. God doesn't just love people who come to church. God doesn't just love people who never do much important wrong. God loves everybody. And sometimes people feel they're not good enough. I can't go to church. I'm not good enough. People have often said to me, church is full of hypocrites. And in a sense, it's right, because nobody lives a perfect life. Everybody tries to, but we all mess up and we all get it wrong. So in a sense, church is full of hypocrites, but there's always room for one more. God so loved the world. He loved the hurt. He loved the broken. He loved the people who don't think they're good enough. He loves the people who are really bad. He loves everybody. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to take those sins on us, to give us eternal life. But there needs to be a response, because John 3:16 says he so loved the world that he gave his Son so that those who believe in him can have eternal life. There needs to be a response for us to have eternal life. God loves everybody. He wants everybody to have eternal life. But there needs to be a response. We need to believe in Jesus. Believe what? In Jesus. Exactly what I've just said. Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago. And on that cross, when he died, everything you or I have ever done wrong or ever will do wrong died with him. And he rose again. And if we believe those things, we can have eternal life. We can have forgiveness. And that's what grace means. Grace means undeserved gift. Undeserved gift. Paul goes on in verse 9 of that passage in Corinthians to say this: "For I'm the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." What a lovely line that is. We should all say that. By the grace of God, I am what I am. "And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Grace is another word that Christians trip off the tongue. We talk about God being gracious. The grace of God, as Paul says, did this. The grace of God. How do we recognize grace? How do we recognize grace? I'd like to give you two examples of how to recognize grace. One's from literature and one's from real life. The example of grace from literature, those of you who've read or seen Les Miserables, will know this. How many of you have seen Les Miserables? Let's just have a rough one. Yeah, half of you. So for the half who haven't seen Les Miserables, one of the strands of the story is that an ex-prisoner is released, and because he's an ex-prisoner, he can't get a job and he can't get anywhere to live, and he's shown hospitality by a bishop who invites him into his house. He He goes in and he feeds him and he gives him a lovely warm bed, and he's really gracious and loving towards him. And in the middle of the night, this prisoner, ex-prisoner, gets up and steals all the family silver and runs off. But he's caught by the police and he's brought back. And when he's brought back, the bishop says to the policeman, "You made a mistake. He didn't steal anything. I gave him this silver. And actually, I forgot to give him the best bits." And he goes off and he gets two more silver candlesticks and puts them in the bag and says, "I forgot to give him these." So the police leave. And the bishop says to this ex-prisoner, "Take the silver, but learn a lesson from this and go away and lead a worthwhile, good life." And the ex-prisoner does exactly that. His life is transformed by this undeserved gift. He didn't deserve those gifts. In fact, he deserved to go back to prison. He not only didn't get what he deserved, he didn't get what he should have got. He was shown undeserved love. And the bishop, because it was meant to be a bishop in the book, because the whole thing is meant to be a spiritual story, the bishop says, "You're blessed by God. Just understand that and go away and lead a good life." And he does. His life is transformed. And your life and my life can be transformed by the grace of God, by undeserved love. We don't have to be good enough. We're not good enough. God knows we're not good enough. We just have to understand that and come to God in humility. The second example from real life I want to give you is a bit more worrying, because it's me. It's my story of how I receive God's undeserved grace. I'm quite old, and for half my life, I didn't have a faith. I was in my mid-30s when I came to a real faith. But before I had a faith, I wasn't neutral. I was very anti. Not only did I not believe, I thought anybody who believed was an idiot. If you have faith, it's just superstitious nonsense, and it has no place in the modern world. Faith is something from years ago that people have just hung on to, and it actually has no place at all. And I used to argue with Christians, and I used to win those arguments, and therefore I thought I was right. Because when you win an argument, you think you're right, don't you? Whereas really, it just proves you're good at arguing, doesn't it? You know, I am good at arguing, aren't I, dear? I'm good at arguing, and I used to demolish arguments from Christians over the years. So I wasn't neutral. I was anti, and sort of quite loudly anti. Superstitious nonsense, no place in the modern world. And yet, despite all that smug arrogance, God reached out and found me. A lovely Christian woman started to work in the office where I worked, and she and I developed a friendship. And she was so gracious and patient with me, and it took 4 years of this friendship before I really understood what her faith was about. None of the stereotypes that I had about this superstition. This was real to this lady. Her life was changed by her faith. She lived her faith, and she was the nearest to the perfect Christian I'd ever come across. There's no such thing, but she was the nearest, probably, that I'd come across. And she had an enormous impact on me. And eventually, after about 4 years of this friendship, I decided that, yes, faith was for me, and I embraced it. And the day after I embraced that faith, she got a letter to tell her she was moving office to somewhere else. And many years later, she told me she knew all the time that she'd been put in that office to bring me to faith. She knew that's why she was there. And the day after I came to faith, she moved, because God had something else for her to do. Now, how humbling is that? That God would put somebody in a particular place at a particular time for me. It's absolutely humbling. But he did, and he does things like that all the time. And he'll do it for you, and he'll do it for anybody who's open, anybody who's willing and looking to respond to this undeserved grace, this love that we don't deserve. I didn't deserve it. That line of Paul's where he says, I didn't deserve to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church. Now, I never persecuted the church, but I ridiculed it on a low level. And God reaches out. We don't have to be good enough. None of us are good enough. But we need to respond to this love that God has for us. The Christian writer Philip Yancey says this about grace. There's nothing we can do to make God love us more. And there's nothing we can do to make God love us less. He just loves us. It doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on what we do or don't do. God loves us. God knows us. God created us. God knows us inside out. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our strengths. And he loves us just as we are. But he wants us to respond to his love, respond to his grace, so that together we can work with him to become the people he wants us to be. There's often a misconception that Christianity, church, is all about somehow being all the same, that we've got to knock people into shape and they've all got to turn out the same and all behave in the same way. Nonsense. God created you and me unique. You are the person you are. I am the person I am. We're not like anybody else. So why should we behave like everybody else all the time? That's not God's plan. God's plan is for you and for me to be the best you and me we can be. But he wants us to be you and me. He doesn't want us to be like that one over there and that one over there. He wants us to be the best you and the best me we can be. And we can only do that in relationship with him. We have to respond. We have to let him. So often we do things in our own strength because we're okay. Before I was a Christian, I thought Christians just needed a crutch. You know, my life was okay. I didn't need God. I'm doing okay. Anybody who needs God needs a crutch. They've got problems. And if it's a comfort to them, that's all right. But that's not what it's about at all. God just wants us to be the best you and me we can be. But we have to let him help us. We have to respond to his love and ask him to help us. So if anybody here today is in that place where you think, you know what, I'm ready to let God help me, please come and talk to me or to Louise after the service. We'd love to talk with you. And remember, God loves you and loves me just as we are. But you know what? He doesn't want us to stay that way. Let's pray. Lord, just help us to get a sense of the vastness of the love you have for us. And the fact we don't have to earn it. It's just there. We just have to accept it. Turn to you. Respond and accept your forgiveness and accept your love. And Lord, help us to do that. In Jesus' name.